Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans this morning, the book of Romans in chapter 1. We'll have our reading here from this portion of God's Word. I'm not quite ready to jump back into Acts 21, in case you're wondering. I want to get a better handle upon all of the difficulties and trials that Paul was facing and going to face, and the counsel that he was going to receive from his brothers and sisters about the troubles that awaited him in Jerusalem. And so that's coming. But I also felt, in light of the certain duty that the elders are taking on this coming week with the planning and so forth, we've been looking forward to this, that this might be an appropriate means of grace to us as a congregation and as elders as well. So if Romans chapter 1, if you'll look there with me, let us read verses 1. And I'm going to conclude in verse 17 this morning. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, as for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." Will you pray with me once again? Father, as we read these words and now as we come to open up some of the content in a very small scope, Lord, of what is contained here, we ask for your blessing and help in dispensing bread to the house of God this morning. And thank you for this privilege, Jesus, to be in your presence. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Well, I want to focus the speech, the word, the sermon this morning around the evidences of God's power that are seen here. And they're all around us at all times. I mean, in one perspective, all you need to do is to look outside according to Psalm 19, and the glory of God is reflected there in the power and the demonstration of it. Later on in this very chapter, you'll see the power of God is evident in us, and that we should even know it. Even the lost in the world know something of God because He has put it in them, and the power of God is manifested to them in this way. But sometimes I think, at least in my Christian experience, I can become all too forgetful of God's power, that it is around us and surrounds us, and that it is indeed what supports and sustains us every second of every day. And many people, not just in Christian circles, but especially in the world, it seems, question whether God is at work in the world today at all. They don't sense, they don't credit God, they don't bring forth the evidence that God is at work, and it's a very sad situation in so many ways. I used to give an illustration when I would think of this very topic about the outlet that's in an office or in a church building along the wall, and you wonder, why did they spend the money to put that electrical outlet in the wall? It's just always there. I never see it being used. It's just there. Why did they use the copper wire and the resources of the earth and the skilled labor to put it? Why did they put that there? And year after year, it's sitting there. It seems to be doing nothing until that one time when you need it, right? And you plug it in, and then it's there, and you're glad that you have power to hook into. So some people look at the church. They drive by Flum Road. They look at that church building, and they look at that property off of the roadway, and they say, why is that there? I never see anything going on, but maybe a few people playing soccer on Thursday night or Ultimate Frisbee. And so there's some evidence of something happening up there, but other than Sunday morning, it's just there. They don't realize it's sitting here like that electrical outlet, just waiting to be plugged into, just waiting to be a conduit of God's power to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. But this morning, I want you to realize that our passage has a lot to say about this matter of evidence of God's power, and that it helps us to grapple with this issue. And by looking at Paul's letter, we can observe how the power of God is operated in Paul's life and thinking, and find evidence that God was at work, not only in Paul, but also in the world around him. The force behind the power may not be immediately evident, but like the wind that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 3, when he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He takes of that natural phenomena, the wind, and he uses it as a spiritual illustration of the Spirit of God at work in the people of God, particularly in regeneration. So sometimes we forget that there is a wind, there is an energy, there is a power that is God's, that is at work constantly among us. And from this text, we're going to observe this power, the power of the gospel, like a wind that is at work in the earth, which can be observed. And so, today, our job, if you want to classify it in these terms, and I guess I am, so please go along with me in this case, our job is to be conduits for the power of Christ's gospel. Consider the purpose of God in verses in these various verses before us. And I want us to consider, first of all, the purpose of God as evidence of His power. Secondly, the prayer is a significant evidence of God's power at work. Thirdly, that plans and purposes that are made by the church evidence God is at work. Proclaiming the power, that is the very preaching of the gospel itself, is an evidence that He is at work. The passion that is exhibited, or the zeal thereof that is right, is an evidence of God's power. And then conclude with this, the praises of God's people are also evidence that God is at work. So let's come back and let's work this out. In verses 1 through 7, I want you to consider the purpose of God as evidence of God's power. Now, God has a purpose in the world. I hope you all see this clearly. And that purpose is tied to His plan. We read earlier in the Scriptures this morning from Isaiah about God's Word and having purpose and plan, and it's being accomplished. And they go together. Now, someone has said somewhere, and I don't remember where it comes from, but planning without purpose is like a target practice without a target. Can you imagine such a thing? I'm going out to sharpen up my skills in archery. Where's the target? Oh, it doesn't really matter. I'll just start shooting arrows at things. And if it hits a target, great. But if not, so what? I'm just out here doing something after all. And many voices today are telling us that God is like that. That He has no target. That He has no purpose. That He's not bringing the church to a purpose and to an end to glorify Himself. Their vision of God is something like that now popular, and I think a little bit older now, but that vision of a man herding cats, or the cowboys on horses riding over the hills trying to herd a bunch of kitty cats. You know how practical that is. It's not practical at all. And yet that's the way they ascribe God. They think of God as having no plans, that nothing seems to be working together for good, and it's just a bunch of random stuff, by chance, thrown out there to happen. It's not so, according to the Scriptures, though, is it? We read these words, "Indeed, I have spoken it. I also will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." This is God speaking in His Word. And then this verse teaches us that what God has spoken will happen. Or to say the same thing another way, God's purpose will come to pass. God's Word is both purposeful and powerful. It's effective. It's going to accomplish what He sets out for it to do. So let's examine Romans 1 to learn of God's power and purpose in coming to pass. Let's look at this in the life of Paul. Now here in this way, and I've got, four or five things under this first thought I want you to grapple with and realize and see how this is an evidence. And this is going to be cumulative, and so I want you to hear all these things and then realize that it works together to demonstrate the fact or the thesis that we're showing that God's Word is powerful and that He is accomplishing it. First of all, Christian, you find purpose in God's Word. The Holy Scriptures. That's what gives you and I purpose. Without the Word of God, we have zip. We have nothing. We are no different than the world who is pursuing whatever suits their fancy. You and I, however, have been given purpose, and that's defined by the Word of God. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, I hope you are wise enough to see that the very gospel itself is tied to the emissaries of that gospel. That there is no gospel without those who bring it. That's the way God has tied the means to the effective part of it in His Word. And so we find that there's purpose. Our purpose is defined in the Holy Scripture. Secondly, Christian's purpose is a part of God's promise and His good news, which we just said. Thirdly, a Christian's life, get this, a Christian's life is the vehicle through which God's purpose is shown. How do I come to that? Well, look again in verse 1. Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was called to be. And do, and that's the vehicle through which God is going to make the gospel known in the world. Your purpose, your calling, your place in life as God's child is the vehicle through which God is going to make His purposes known in the world. Now, this is getting very personal then in a very quick way. That it means, and it comes right down to my level. It's who I am. God is using me to accomplish His purpose. So that leaves none of us out as individuals in the congregation, as well as the congregation as a whole. But then fourthly, the apostolic purpose of the church shows us our purpose. In verses 5 and 15, listen again. Through whom we have received grace. Notice the plural pronoun, and Paul's using this. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. So, here we find the apostolic purpose of the church is to bring about obedience of the faith among the Gentiles. That's what we're tasked to do. This is our purpose as bond servants. This is our vehicle as we are God's people to do this, and this is what we are to accomplish. Now, I want to add this quickly, lest you think it's only mechanical and that has nothing to do with our hearts as well. And you won't see this directly or explicitly here, but it is implicitly in the text in that it's always applied everywhere that the first and greatest commandment that a Christian knows and has been taught is love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We cannot think or conceive of any Christian duty apart from the love of God operative in us. And the same Apostle Paul who wrote this text also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, for the love of Christ compels or constrains us. We are ambassadors for His sake. And the impetus of this is love. So all these things together, from this section, we learn that the purpose that motivated Paul and drove him in his gospel labors were the combination of all of these things. Being built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles, we strive together, the church of God here, with that same apostolic purpose, aiming at the obedience of the faith among all nations. We use our whole beings to proclaim the promises of God, the Word of God, Christ, among the nations. Well, secondly, the second evidence I want us to notice from this passage is, secondly, that prayer is a significant evidence that God is at work. Verses 9 and 10. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the Son, of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at the last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. We must pray. It's part of our communion with God. It's how we converse with the Maker of the universe. It's how we converse with the Redeemer of our souls and bodies. It's how we ask of Him and show our dependence upon Him. The Reformers knew this, an estimable value of prayer, and in their theologies would write things like this: prayer is the chief exercise of faith by which we daily receive God's benefits, says the Reformer of Geneva. And he also adds that words fail to express how necessary is prayer and in how many ways the exercise of prayer is profitable. But how are our prayers evidence of God's power at work? Sometimes we like to hear, or people hear, and they say, well, they talk about the power of prayer. And what we should mean by this is looked at in our text, that it's God who is at work in and through that very humble means of prayer that is evidencing our dependence upon Him as our Maker and Redeemer. And we acknowledge that prayer is a gift of sovereign grace. So Zechariah, we had this reading not long ago, but not many months ago in our Lord's Day reading through Zechariah 12. We read, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." It's a sovereign dispensation for God to give you a spirit of prayer. And where there's a lack of a spirit of prayer, we need to ask, God, why are you restraining my spirit? Why am I so tempered with the world? Lord God, give this gift of prayer. Cry to heaven for and ask for this gift of prayer that He gives. But let's look at the power of God in these prayers of the Apostle Paul. In verse 9, there's the prayer of remembrance. A prayer of remembrance. When Paul came to pray, he remembered the people of God to whom he was writing. And so what is this but an opportunity to exercise the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's great to know that people are praying for you, to know that they're asking God to give you help and strength in your family or in your body or with a need in your family. It's great to know that people are praying for the conversion of your children and that they would continue to walk in the light of Jesus Christ. But there's also the prayer of constancy in verse 9, isn't there? You know what constancy is? They just keep on doing it. Paul says that he's going to continue this prayer always. Prayer is a spiritual exercise to keep you fit for these spiritual battles. It's something that we continue to do out of love, yes, but also it helps us in the process when we continue to pray. The more you pray and the more you exercise yourself in that gift, the more you'll find yourself wanting to pray and to be in the throne, at the throne of grace. And there's the prayer for requests here in verse 10. Prayer is the opportunity to visit the heavenly courts of God on errands of mercy, to go there of the requests that you receive. Won't you pray for my family? Won't you pray for this dear one whose health is in question? Won't you pray for this one who's not walking with Jesus? And so we find these prayer requests, the throne of grace and mercy. And hereby, when we do that, men will know that you've been with Jesus. You have been with Christ at the throne of grace. And there will be a loveliness about you and an aura about you that men will want to emulate and follow. But also there's a prayer for searching of the will of God here that's listed in verse 10. God's will, of course, as we've learned and heard even in more recent days and sermons, is both perceptive and decretive. That is, we have the written word to search the will of God and to know it, but we also have the practical effect of whatever comes to pass certainly was the will of God. We may not understand how that can work together with the being and who God is, but nevertheless, God does all His holy will. Paul is here searching for a way to carry out the eternal purpose of God. Do you see this in his prayers? When he says to them in verses 9 and following, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of Son, is witness how unceasingly I make mention of you in my prayers, making request if perhaps now at the last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." And so Paul is here praying according to the will of God, what he knows would to be the perceptive will, but also asking God, in your will, would you not allow us to come together so that there may be this fruit and blessing and benefit to the church of God at Rome? Paul was praying for that. Well, let me ask a question which I hope is poignant for us as we listen to this and as we go through and as our consciences are being tested in this. Are we so familiar with the courts of heaven that they cease to draw our hearts there? Are we so intimate with God and Jesus Christ that we no longer feel the need to be near where His presence is manifest at the throne of grace? You see where I'm coming from on this. Of course not! We ought to want to be at this throne of grace and of mercy. Oh, prayer is certainly that acknowledgement of our dependence upon God's power, and so is that evidence of His power in us. Prayer is that opportunity to escape the encroaching worldliness of the day and live in the protection of heaven, power where God keeps us by the power of faith, as Peter would say. When Stephen was being bruised by stones, where was his protection? In prayer. And when the martyrs were in the flames, what was their protection? In prayer. And when the armies of the secularists march upon the city of Zion, where is our protection? In prayer. Prayer is a place that manifests God's power to us. Prayer is also the process by which God's plans and purposes then become our own. We adopt them. We actually have a change of heart and mind, and we're conformed to the image of Christ. "Thy will be done," we say, because we're trying to be biblically literate. And we pray with sensitivity to the divine will and pray with the words of Christ in our heart and mind. And we find that God's will has become our will too. And so He grants the desires of our hearts, not because it's a jackpot and a genie that we can just ask God whatever we want, but because our will now matches what God's will is. And prayer is a desire that heaven come down to earth, and we're taught to pray this way by the Lord Jesus, aren't we? And Christians want nothing less than the fulfillment of God's covenant promise that God would dwell among us. And so prayer, you see, is that evidence of God's power in the church's life. But thirdly, the plans and preparations of the church is that makes it evident that God is at work. And this is what I personally hope would be of help and to us as elders as we seek to meet together to make plans for the coming year and to make this a part and parcel of what we do. Plans and preparation are evidence that God is at work. Now let me draw a distinction here. First of all, I realize, and I hope you do, that purpose and plans are not identical. They're not exactly synonymous words. Plans are the means of execution of that purpose we have. And so plans give evidence to our purpose. Gospel plans then are to be rooted in the purpose of God and watered by our prayers and understanding of God's will. Plans involve means. Verse 13, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and so far been prevented from doing so." Paul had plans with which he joyfully shared with others, wanted them to know, wanted them to pray for those plans that they might be fulfilled. But then plans are also formed according to the acknowledgement of the will of God, that it be done, if perhaps by the will of God I might succeed in coming to you. Our plans always ought to be predicated upon that and prefixed with that, that we understand that nothing is going to fall out good for us that is not done by the will of God. Now, we also see here that plans are made for the benefit of the church. We don't do this to benefit a certain class of people. We don't do this to benefit a certain status of the people. We don't do this with those things in mind, but rather with the beneficial a desire for a beneficial outcome to the people of God. Well, how do you see that, Greg? Plans are made to benefit, in verse 11, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Now, here's the great guiding principle for ministry then. Whatever we do, let it be done so that the people of God would be built up. Whatever that thing might be that is done, let it be done in this way and with this in mind. That then also plans are made because we expect to see fruit from them. We don't expect to use the Master's means and tools and ways and methods and then to have nothing happen. Yes, at times it can be this way. But we may go away shaking our heads, why didn't anything happen? And then in a wake of our coming and planning and doing, how often has God been pleased to do something without us? How many times with our outreach and our evangelism have we seen people drop into the midst of our assembly who were never invited by one of us? Do you see how I'm working and I'm thinking of this? God is pleased to work above us and the means that we use, but He still nevertheless wants us to plan and to plan for fruit. We should plan to see fruit in the kingdom of Christ. It's the will of Christ that His church should go forth, John 17, and bear much fruit. That's the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Ezra went that way, didn't he? When he came up from Babylon, that skilled scribe in the law of Moses, that the Lord had given him understanding in the ways of God, and how he then brought the priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants to Jerusalem in the seventh year of the king Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. And on the first day of the month, he began to go up. And on the first and the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach His statutes and ordinances in Israel. Do you see the connection between the obedience that God poured out in blessing upon this one dear brother Ezra and the blessing He was intending to bring upon the church of God to reestablish that covenant community in Israel, in Jerusalem? And so we find evidence that God's blessing through prayer is something we cannot do without. But further evidence of God's power is in the preaching of the cross. The proclaiming of the power of God evidences that He has worked. And this is certainly the most evident in the text that we're going to come to. Faith proclaimed by the lives of God's people there in Rome. Paul could say that your faith is seen everywhere throughout the whole world. Faith proclaimed in tandem with Paul's own faith. There's a mutual faith, both of you and me. So when not only the preacher, not only the elders, but the whole congregation works together to proclaim the faith of Christ and the gospel faith proclaimed by the office, I am a debtor. Paul was a debtor by virtue of his office to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who were around him. And the gospel was proclaimed without prejudice to a certain class of people or to certain people who looked like us or who had the socioeconomic status that we have. It was to Jews and Greeks alike. And the gospel faith was proclaimed without shame. He wasn't ashamed because he had a gospel to preach. He was rather unashamed of it. In verse 16, and he counts that as the very power of God, the very opening of his mouth to speak of the glories of Jesus Christ was and is in fact the power of God at work. This being the case, Christian, every time you open your mouth for Jesus Christ, consider it as the power of God working in and through you. Now, There's just a word I want to say about this next section, passion for the work of God, because passion is a word that is given to such misunderstanding and misuse in so many ways and liable to mean many different things. So why do we use this term? Well, certainly not in the way that Paul would use it in chapter 10 and in verse 2, but that he could bear record that the Jews had a zeal of God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. It was just an ardent feeling that they had towards their religion that carried them forth. But Paul says that's not the kind of zeal we're to have. Rather, a godly zeal, that strong desire exhibited for the glory of God. And Paul, in verse 11, says he has a longing. He has a desire. And this was a good and godly thing to have desire within him. And that this desire was evidence that he would impart some spiritual gift. And there's also this desire to see them that's quite evident. It wasn't just for the outcome. It wasn't just A in equals C out and a little interest along the way. It wasn't that he had some cold kind of interest in the church, but he longed to see them. He wanted to know them face to face, that they might know him. And then, of course, the desire is seen that they might be established. It wasn't just a cordial visit. It wasn't just a summer social ice cream thing. It was a desire to see them walking in the faith of Jesus, that they might know his ways. And a man that is serious about a sport will, of course, go to great lengths to improve and perfect that game. And so do we walk with God. And does my walk with God, I ask the question, give the evidence itself that I am increasing in the knowledge of God, longing, desiring for the company of the saints, and to see that they might also be established. But then finally, I see in this text evidence of the power of God and the praises of the Christian people. And this shouldn't be too hard for us to comprehend or see. It should resolve in this, should it not? That the glory of God, the power that is all around us, that is at work in and through the church, results in our thanking God for all that He's doing and has done. Look at verse 8 with me. First, I thank God, my God, through Jesus Christ, for you all. The flower of the gospel is the praise and the glory of God. The praise of gratitude filled the air around the Apostle Paul like the scent of honeysuckle vine. There was a place we lived in North Kansas City up in Gladstone when we lived there years ago. And there was a certain park. It was behind a grocery store and it wasn't well known. And it had tons of honeysuckle vine. And a certain time of the year, you could be a block away and you could smell the scent of the honeysuckle. That's the way the Christian ought to be. Before you ever enter the room, let the scent of Christ precede you, as it were. Let folks know that you're a gospel-centered Christian and in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is this praise? Well, it's speaking well of another, speaking what's right of another. And it involves then the recognition of that well-doing. And praise is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, just as what Paul was doing. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. The praise of God through Jesus Christ. Because only is our praise acceptable through Jesus. As we pick up our psalters in a moment, we'll have occasion to think that the reason that heaven hears and that heaven cares for these praises is because Jesus died and paid the ransom for our souls. And He now accepts the fruit of our lips, giving thanks as praise to His name. This also involves praise for the brethren, thanking God for the brothers around us. There's a horizontal dimension as well as vertical to our praise. And the praise and the work of God in others' lives is also a component in this, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the earth. Isn't it wonderful to come and to see the way that God is working in an individual's life? And rather than feeling the green-eyed monster coming upon you, but instead of that, to feel joy and satisfaction. Look at what God has done in raising up this brother, this sister, to be able to stand and speak a word for Jesus Christ and to glory in what Christ is doing. Friends, the praise of God, whether inside ourselves, outside of ourselves, in our family, in our church, in our presbytery, in our denomination, in the kingdom at large, praise God for His mighty work exerted on our behalf. Friends, yes, God is at work in the world today. And He will remain at work. He will carry on that work until its conclusion at His coming. Until the obedience to the faith is among all nations. And it may seem hard to understand the bigger picture for these Roman Christians living in this time in this way. And it may seem hard for us at times to see the bigger picture at times. But beloved, when you hear those words, your faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world, and you realize in a humbling, hopeful, and helpful way to see how that God is at work among us. It's a joy and a delight to see that His work is being done in our presbyteries, in our congregations, and that something of the work of God, some evidence of God at work, is reflected there. It's a joy for us. So yes, even in our sins and failures, God is at work to conform us to the picture, to the image of Jesus Christ, and praise be to His holy name. The power of God. The power of God is evidenced by knowing God's purpose in our prayers, in our plans, in our preaching, in our passion, and in our praise. So today, won't you let your life be conduits as evidence to the power of Almighty God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we long for Your work to be in and among us, and we know that we cannot conjure up, Lord, anything, but that it's Your sovereign pleasure to dispense Your gifts. And so we ask in that humble way, as Your children coming before You, praying for Your help and grace and strength, knowing that You only give us good gifts and that which is right. And so, Father, we thank You. All in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.